Good morning, church. Nice to see everyone. I hope you're doing well. It was a great time of worship, and now we continue in that spirit of worship, and we open up God's Word. So if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and find 1 Samuel 19. 1 Samuel 19 this morning. As you're getting your Bibles open, I want to challenge you, encourage you, and let you know that we have Easter 28 days away. And yes, and we are going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus this year for our Easter sunrise service at the VVC Athletic Field, all right? So 6 a.m. this Easter, we will be on the athletic field celebrating Christ's resurrection. And so I want to encourage you in a couple of ways. One, let's be praying. Let's be praying that the Lord does a work, that people come out to the field early in the morning that don't know Jesus, and they leave maybe with a Krispy Kreme donut and Jesus, all right? So most importantly, let's pray that people that aren't right with the Lord, that they find the saving truth and knowledge of Christ. And so we're excited about that. Be praying. Also be inviting. We'll have some flyers here next week, but be inviting. Maybe talking to somebody, hey, you wanted to go to church with me? Why don't you come? You're an early riser. Why don't you come to sunrise service with me? You're afraid the building's going to fall down if you step foot in a church? Come to sunrise service. You don't have to worry about that, and invite them out. So keep that in mind. Keep that in prayer. But we are in 1 Samuel chapter 19 this morning. 1 Samuel 19, and the title of the message is Protective Duty. We pick up in verse 1. It says, "Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son, to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, 'My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you.' Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood, to kill David without cause?' So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.' Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in past times. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, 'If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed.' So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and lay it in the bed, but put a covering of goat's hair for his head and covered it with cloths or clothes. So when Saul sent messenger to take David, she said, 'He is sick.' Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, 'Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him.' And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, 'Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?' And Michal answered Saul, 'He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah." Father, we come before you and we thank you, God, for your loving goodness, your protection, your safety, your care, your grace, your mercy. Father, we could go on in praise of who you are and what you've done, and our hearts are filled with thanksgiving as we think about you. And so, God, we humbly come before you in prayer right now, and Lord, say thank you. Thank you that you have watched over us yet another week. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought us here to this place to gather as your church and to worship you, to open up your word in our own language, to, Father, come to seek, Lord, to know you more and to live for you in a way that brings you glory and honor. And Father, we pray as we look at this chapter that we would remember that you are our protection, that you are our safe place, that you are our rock and our refuge. And God, I pray that we would, throughout this week, hide ourselves in you. We would find ourselves securely in your hand and under your leading and guiding. Father, we even ask this morning if there's anybody in our congregation or anybody here that, Lord, is not under the protective hand of you, that, Lord, they would see their need for Jesus, that they would see their need for rescue and deliverance from sin and death, and that they would bow the knee to Christ. Father, we come before you in this moment, and we lift up the things that are before us in these coming weeks. As Easter is days away, our desire, Lord, is to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Our desire is to declare and to sing your glory and your praise because you have rescued us from sin. You, Lord, have provided salvation through your Son. And we thank you that Christ not only died for our sins, but he rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father, that he is exalted and will soon return for his people. So, Father, as we gather this Easter and this sunrise service, the Good Friday service, the services here on Easter Day and in the church, we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and that you, God, would do a great work of salvation. We pray as a church, Lord, that you would work in our community, that the light of Christ would shine out into the darkness, and we'd see revival in our land. God, now as we look to your word, speak to us. Be honored, accomplish what you see fit through the preaching and teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember as a young child experiencing the protective arm of my mother and my grandmother. That protective arm that would be on display as we drove down the street and came to a rather abrupt stop. That arm of a mother that would go out across the seat. The arm of grandma that would push you back in the seat as you stopped. And it was this sign of her protection. She kept me in the seat. And as I thought about it, it was kind of interesting, right? It's like, mom, grandma, you're really thinking your arm's going to hold me in the seat if this like 4,000-pound vehicle we're in collides with another 4,000-pound vehicle? But it was their loving attempt to protect me. I thought it was kind of awkward because as I was thinking through my life with my kids, I don't remember having nearly as many moments where I put my arm out to protect them. I kind of thought, wow, what's wrong with me? But then I came to kind of a couple of possible conclusions. I began to think that, you know, well, my grandma, my mom, they didn't quite grow up in the same time I did. I remember telling my mom and grandma, what are you doing? I got my seatbelt on. Mom and grandma had a time where they didn't have the seatbelt. They probably learned the hard way in an abrupt stop as maybe they kissed the dash of an old Buick at one time or another. Right, I thought of another possible thing. Like, as I'm thinking back, man, I haven't done that much to my kids. Maybe mom and grandma were just crazy drivers, and I missed out, right? I mean, kind of makes sense. Maybe that's why grandpa called grandma Jeff Gordon and put a big 24 on her old green pickup truck. But it was a loving display of a mom or a grandma to try to protect someone they loved. It was an arm of reach of protection and an arm of reach of safety that all of us would relate with. I mean, maybe some of you, even on the way to church, it was a little crazy and you reached out the arm of protection. Why is it? Because we have this desire to want to protect those people that we love. We want to see the people that we love and care for protected and safe. And that's a wonderful thing because really that's a reflection of God's desire and heart for his people. Well, we look at this section in 1 Samuel chapter 19. We see the protection of several relationships. And we see how a friend and how a spouse wants to protect David in his time of harm. But above that desire for us to be protecting, we learn this great truth. Though we can do what we can to protect others, the Lord protects in a much greater way than we ever can. In other words, while you have this heart and desire to protect those around you, you've got to know today that there is one who is far better, far more equipped to protect, who can protect even beyond your ability. And we see that illustrated in 1 Samuel chapter 19. We can have this truth while we want our loved ones to be protected to know, but we have limitations, but we can look to the Lord who is able to protect when we can't. Matter of fact, the Psalms speak of it. If you listen to Psalm 18, verses 2 and 3, it says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my Savior. My God is my rock in whom I find protection. He is my shield, the power that saves me, and my place of safety." The psalmist goes on in Psalm 121, in the opening verses, the psalmist writes, I look up to the mountains. Does my help come from there? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then as the psalmist is looking to the mountains, he ends the psalm in verse 7 and 8 of 121. He says, the Lord keep you from all harm and watches over your life. The Lord keeps watch over you as you come and go both now and forever. And so let's look at this and discover that while we should be ones who seek to protect, to put that arm of protection out, that there is one who protects where we cannot and protects to a measure that we are unable. You look at chapter 19 and you find three protecting relationships that we'll look at. Three protecting relationships. If you wanted to write them down, you could write down the first protecting relationship. It's the protecting friend. We understand it as friends, right? The desire to want to protect your fellow friend. The second protecting relationship in the text in 1 Samuel 19 is the protecting spouse. We look at a marriage and we see the protecting actions of a spouse, but you're also going to find some very important and maybe shocking realities of what can leave a marriage unprotected and exposed. And third and finally, we'll see the greatest protecting relationship of all that goes far beyond what we can as spouses or as friends, as brothers, as sisters, the protecting Lord in the text. And so let's walk through this. We want to see God's protection. We want to be protectors. And so we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 19, and we discover that Saul is back at it. We know from chapter 18, that Saul has been eyeing David, that he wants David dead. And it says in verse 1, now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. Look, if you would, at this. You see that Saul has this plot to destroy and kill David. It is now moved from his mind to actually being vocalized. He comes to his son and all of his servants and says, I want David dead. But you find something about Jonathan in verse 1 that we even saw at the beginning of chapter 18. He delighted greatly in David. That phrase there, delight greatly, it means to be mindful or attentive of. Is that not a good description of a friend who is attentive to and mindful of another person? I mean, think about how protective friends can be. If you're at a restaurant eating with some friends and you have some spinach in your teeth, the friend kind of protects you, right? Like, hey, you got some spinach in your teeth. Right? Let you know, you swish some water and you show them, like, is it still there? Good enough. Right? It's the protecting action of a friend. They're mindful of you. If you come out of the bathroom and you have toilet paper on your shoe, they're like, hey, you got to get that, right? It's that protecting aspect of a friend. The friend, right, delights in you, is mindful and attentive, will seek to protect you in a group of people if they're talking bad about you or they don't understand maybe the full details of a situation. They'll kind of step in and go, hey, there's more to that. That's my friend you're talking about. You see that in this first relationship with Jonathan and David. They're friends. And there's a protecting friendship. Now, these two friends, as C.S. Lewis writes, they walk side by side, absorbed in common interests. They care for one another. And Jonathan gets the word that his dad is vocalizing now the desire to want to kill David. Saul has made two failed attempts with his spear to try to hang David on the wall as if he were a piece of macabre art. And now he is sharing, I want him dead. Jonathan, who delights in David, understands the irrational decisions of his dad. He was under it at one time in chapter 14, where Saul made the declaration that if anybody in the war day was to eat, they were to be put to death. And Jonathan did not hear it, but was battling the Philistines, and he had a bite of honey. And Saul put a death sentence on his own son. This great plot, look at how the friend who delights in another acts. And you see that the protective friend first warns. Look at this. How can I be a protective friend when I delight in somebody, when I'm mindful and attentive and looking after them? You see in verse 2 that Jonathan told David the same. Right? He told David saying, my father, Saul, seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. How do I become a protective friend? Well, you've got to warn people of destruction. Look at this. You see with David or with Jonathan and Saul, Jonathan comes to David and notice what he does. He warns David. But the warning is in a couple of ways. He warns David not only of the danger, but in his warning, he seeks to protect from harm. He doesn't just come in and say, hey, my dad's going to kill you, bye. But rather he says, hey, here's the warning, my dad's going to kill you. You need to find a safe place to hide. I don't want to lose a dear friend. The loving, protective friendship is one who warns another of danger. We're called as believers, like we should warn one another of sin. We should warn each other of the destructive path before us, warn somebody of a stumbling block. Like you see a friend in the church that is maybe going down a path of destruction, we should warn them. But notice the warning is not just that's dangerous, but you need to find safety. Jesus illustrated this really well. He was a great friend to his disciples. The night before Jesus was to be crucified, he warned Peter of his denial. He told him, you know, Simon Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. There's the warning. But I have been praying. There's the warning with the help. I've been praying that you would return and that you would strengthen the brethren. Like I've been praying for you through this. Look at this. A protecting friend warns, but you look at, secondly, a protecting friend mediates. In this moment where David is in need of protection, Jonathan begins to be that friend to protect, and he warns David and tells David to hide out. But then in verse 3 through 5, look at how Jonathan enters into the situation to mediate between the two parties. It says in verse 3, and I will go outside and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? One of the greatest ways of protecting within friendship is to be available to mediate. We experience the great mediating work of Christ, do we not? Are we not ones who have one mediator between God and man, Jesus? Has Jesus not stood in the place as we rebelled against God and God in his holiness and us in our unholiness? And did he not mediate to reconcile us? Look at what a wonderful friend does. He mediates. Look at how this mediation happens, though. Jonathan doesn't just come in as a friend like, you know what, Dad, I don't like you talking bad about my friend. No, he comes in to address the issues. If you look carefully, look at what Jonathan does. He speaks to his father respectfully as a king and even warns his dad. He doesn't come in and go, I'm standing with David. You're a jerk. No, he comes in and he warns him in several ways. If you look down in verse 5, you see that he warns him against shedding innocent blood. He comes in, Dad, King, you're in a dangerous place. There's a concern here. You don't want innocent blood on your conscience. You don't want to be a king who can't shake and wash off the innocent warm blood of David from your hands. You don't want to be scraping from underneath your fingernails the flesh of an innocent man. It is wrong for you to do this. It's a way of mediating to acknowledge the concern on both ends. Abigail will do this in chapter 25 to David when David is ready to go and cut down and kill Nabal, this wicked man, for mistreating him and his men. And Abigail will run up to David and say, David, you don't, as the future king, you don't want this blood on your conscience. Dad, you don't want this blood on your conscience. But look at what else he does to mediate in verse 4. This is important. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul. You want to be a good friend that protects others. Look at verse 4. As you mediate, speak well of your fellow friends. Jonathan comes in to his dad, and there's a warning for you, Dad or King, but I want you to know about David, and he speaks well of him. Don't ever underestimate the impact you can have in speaking well of other people. I've seen this work out firsthand. One of my closest friends, a little over a year ago, left Southern California, sold everything he had, and felt called and led to go clear across the United States to Alabama to start a church. He didn't know anybody there, have any connections. He literally just picked up, left everything he ever knew to go into a poor area of Alabama to start a church. He started going door to door and doing all he could to witness, and God has done an incredible work over the last year in Alabama. The area in which he is in, the average church size is 15 people. The mega churches in the area are congregations of 25 people. We've been celebrating the last couple of weeks because he's had 100 adults in attendance at his Sunday morning services. Is that incredible? But here's what's behind it. He had one gentleman who has been in Alabama that has been a huge help to him, and we've talked often about the man. And about 3 weeks ago, he told me, he goes, you know, this is what it is about Moses and how he's helped in the ministry so much. He says, he speaks well of me when I'm not around. He goes, everybody there look at me, and I'm just some guy from California. But they respect Moses, and when he speaks well of me, it has opened up doors and opportunities that I never would have had. Do you see how a friend protects and mediates? Look at what Jonathan does. He goes to his dad after he warns him in the mediation, and he speaks well of him. You look through it, and you see that he speaks well. He's done well for the king and not sinful if you look at it. He speaks well of him. He's risked his life for the peace and safety of Israel. He speaks well of him. You know, King, Dad, did you not rejoice when the giant fell? Dad, King, he speaks well of him. Has he done anything sinful or wrong? No, he's been good. Look at this. He opens his mouth for needy David. He speaks well of him. A friend that protects, warns, mediates, and thirdly, you see, restores. Look at what happens. I think this is important to see. So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, verse 6. And Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Look at what happens. The protecting friend here puts forth this effort to not keep the two apart, but to bring the group together. This is incredible because there are some, you have that moment where you've got a group of friends and they kind of split apart, and it's like this group doesn't get along with this group, but you're like neutral Switzerland. You're like, but I'm cool with them and I'm cool with them. Look at what Jonathan seeks to do to bring the whole group together. You find in the text that Jonathan, Saul, and David are back together. Though it's short-lived, it's still a great encouragement to you and I. Do you not know that God has given us a call to be ministers and to do the work of reconciliation? That it's important for us as friends to seek to see men and women afar off from God reconciled to Him? That we're God's messenger to come in and to give the mediating work of Christ to bring people together? And you see something special here. When all of them are brought together, it provides opportunity and wholeness and brings out great truths that are only present when all three are operating together. When you lose one person in a friend group, something is lost in all of the friends. Here, Jonathan, in his desire to bring back, restores them all together. But this is where we've got to acknowledge that a relationship, the protecting friendship, it has its limitations. That arm is only so strong to keep them in the seat because you find really quickly that things fall apart again. While they're back together, it's stripped away, and you see in verse 8 that David goes back out to fight the Philistines, delivers a mighty blow, and then verse 9, you see the distressing spirit of the Lord is back on Saul, and he sits with the spear in his hand, and David has the harp in his hand, and David plays for Saul, and Saul, in his torment, takes one last throw at David's life. You see how things change. The friendship wasn't able to protect to the fullest. And you have that picture, that reminder again of the difference between Saul and David. Saul has a spear in his hand to kill. David has a harp in his hand to soothe and refresh the soul of Saul. You come and you look at it and you can see as Saul is tormented, you can imagine the stinging swarm of bees that are biting at his conscience as he boils up in his hatred and disgust for David. David has just come back from another mighty victory, and you can picture Saul on his throne with that spear just hitting it on the ground, and he has this Gollum, Lord of the Rings type moment, but he's not mumbling under his voice about fat hobbits, but he's mumbling under his voice about David. You might even be able to pick up the beat of the spear on the floor and realize maybe it's the beat of the song of the women. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000. And it boils him and enrages him, and he lets the spear go, and David ducks out. He escapes. He escapes to the second protecting relationship, the protecting spouse. If you look and see, you find in verse 11 that Saul sends messengers to David's house to watch him. In other words, where does David go? David goes where any husband would go. He goes to the safety of his own home, the protection of his wife, into his bride's arms, right? There's a safe place. There's a protective place. And we see some truths about a protecting spouse, but we also find some very dire warnings for you and I. You know, there's many of you that would say your house, it's your safe place, right? It's your bunker. It's your protection. You've done certain things, you're ready to stay safe there. You've hidden some things around the house if somebody tries. Go ahead and make my day. Right, David comes to that place, and we see the relationship, the protecting relationship of a spouse. It says, look at this, verse 11, so Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning, and Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and lay it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. And David, so when Saul sent messenger to take David, she said, he is sick. You have a husband run to the arms of his wife, looking for that protection and that safety under the locked door of his own home, but yet you see here that he's still not quite safe, but the relationship of the protecting spouse, look at what transpires. You see yet again that even within the marriage relationship, that importance of warning. Michael looks out maybe the front window and sees the car out there. She recognizes the old black Escalade with the tinted windows. That's one of her dad's vehicles. The goons are out there. She gets a little bit closer to the window and maybe hears them as the door creaks open and out pop those goons in their black suits and slicked back hair to smoke a cigarette and to talk about killing David. Oh boy, Saul, he paid big for the head of Goliath. What's he going to pay us for the head of David? They speak of their coming destruction. She hears it. And what does she do? She warns her husband. She lovingly, caringly lets him know, "Hun, if you do not leave tonight before the sun rises, you will never see another sunrise again. You will be killed." It's the loving warning of a spouse of danger. It's the loving care for the spiritual well-being of a husband or a wife, the warning of sin that can bring death, the issues that can bring destruction. She warns, but notice what else she does. She helps. It is a good example within the marriage relationship. Remember that God created man, and he saw that it was not good for man to be alone, and so he put man into a sleep, and he took a rib from man, and he formed woman, and woman was to be his helpmate. It was this great, wonderful example that God created man and woman in roles and responsibilities to protect and to look out for each other. And you see Michael being this wonderful protector in helping. You see it there in verse 12. So Michael let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. She uses her strong arm of protection to lower him down. It's kind of a picture back to David's ancestors. It was his like great-great-great-great-grandmother, Rahab, that lets the spies of Israel out the window. And here, like, David's reliving his family history, and it's Michael's strong arm, like, "Hey, babe, I'll help you. I'm going to do the best. You're slipping. Are you okay?" Right, but what is it? It's this loving help. Being there to not just warn and say, "Ooh, you're dead tomorrow," but "Let me help you get out the window." It's the role and responsibilities being worked out, and she does her best to be that helpmate. And then in verse 13 through 16, she tries to buy her husband as much time as possible. She takes a little page from the three that escaped from Alcatraz. The only three convicts to be known to have escaped from Alcatraz, remember, they made little paper mache or plaster head buses and snuck them in their bed. And so what does she do? If you look in verse 13, she gets an image or an idol. We'll talk about that in a minute. She places it under the cover. She clothes it. She gets a little goat's hair to make it look like David's hair, like he's in bed. And there she lies to the servants. He's sick. He's unavailable. And buys enough time to where David or Saul finally sends his messenger, says, I don't care. You bring him in his bed. You bring him here in his sleeping bag and I'll kill him. Just pick it all up and walk it over here. She does everything to try to buy time. But I want you to pause for a minute and see something. The protecting spouse, this relationship, there are two conditions that expose this relationship. There's two conditions that are present that show you it's not as protected as you might think. Two warnings for any married couple in here that you may be doing everything on the outward, warning, being that helpmate, but notice what you see if you look carefully at Michael. You see that there's an exposure. There's areas that are left unprotected, and here's the first one, the spiritual condition of the home. We can do everything we can outwardly to physically protect and to physically meet needs and to physically make sure everything is okay. But in the midst of this, look at this, there is a spiritual condition that must come to the surface. There's a spiritual condition that is important in each and every one of our marriage relationships. If you look, you find that Michael has, in verse 13, an image or an idol, a false god, a little household god of worship. This is idolatry that is present in the home. And if you compare some things very carefully, you begin to discover that Michael does not appear to be in a good spiritual condition. Remember first that Saul gave Michael to David to be a snare. And that word snare is connected specifically with idol worship. And what does she have in her home? An idol. The next thing that you discover is that very word idol or image, it was used about her father previously. When Saul rebelled against God and was not obedient to the Lord, remember Samuel the prophet said that his rebellion was like idol worship. The same word for image. You have a woman who's more like her father than she is like her husband. The spiritual condition, look at this, there's a snare in the home. Think about it for a minute. You're doing everything to protect the physical well-being of the house, but what's the spiritual well-being of the house? Have you let a snare creep in? Have you let some as, oh, it's just no big deal, but it's slowly eroding away and leaving you exposed and not protected? There's some hints in Michael's spiritual condition. She's more like her father than her husband. Look at it. From this point, she takes this image, this dumb, deaf idol, throws it in the bed. This idol is nothing but this little gimmick or little dummy of David that it's reduced to. And this, she might think, look at how this idol is saving my husband. But you know what? We get a little glimpse into the difference here. While this is going on, we find that David actually wrote a psalm after he escaped from that window. Psalm 59, David puts pen to paper, and he writes about that night. The title for Psalm 59 is The Night That David Escaped from the Window from Saul's Messengers. And listen to what David writes. Think of the spiritual condition, the radical difference between Michael and David. David writes this, they come out at night in Psalm 59, verse 6, snarling like vicious dogs as they prowl the streets. Listen to the filth that comes from their mouths, their words cut like swords. After all, who can hear us, they sneer. But Lord, you laugh at them. You scoff at all the hostile nations. You are my strength. I wait for you to rescue me. For you, O God, are my fortress. In his unfailing love, my God will stand with me. He will let me look down in triumph on all my enemies. Do you see the difference? Do you see the spiritual condition between the one and the other? Do you see the one that as he's being lowered out of the window, he goes on later to write, you will lower me down on my enemies? As his wife says, hey, you better get out of here before the sun rises. He will later say in Psalm 59, and I will worship you in the morning. I will praise you in the morning. You have this drastic difference. Listen very carefully. You may do everything to physically protect, but are you exposed in the spiritual fronts of your life? Are you taking your relationship with Christ seriously? Look at the second area of exposure. It's in deception. I don't know if you read through this and you're seeing how Michael's kind of deceiving her dad and she's in a very difficult place. I would not want to be her stuck between her dad and her husband. It's very difficult. But she deceives her father's messengers, right? Even her father says, why have you deceived me? And so you might ask, like, well, was this lying okay? I thought God wanted us to tell this the truth. Like, what's the deal? This is a sticky area. This is a difficult situation. You find in Scripture with Rahab, right? She lied about the spies and protected them. You see, in Egypt, in Moses' days, right? Remember the Egyptian midwives lied about the baby boys being born to the Israelites because they feared God. And so, like, you look at this, go, well, what's she doing? She's being deceptive. God says to be ones who speak the truth. You shall not lie. God is truth. Satan is a liar. I mean, this is some difficult things to wade through. We think of our history in Nazi Germany and those that were doing works of deception to hide Jews from extermination. And we would go, man, that's a wonderful thing to do. Come here and go, what's right? What's wrong? This is gray. But I believe something comes out of this. Beyond trying to find gray areas or trying to justify a lie, but to see really how deception can negatively impact a marriage relationship. She is for the good of David, lying to the messengers and to her father, but look at what happens. It gets away from her. You find in verse 17 where everything begins to collapse in. Her dad, is she daddy's girl or is she David's husband? Her dad comes in, why did you deceive me? And notice what Michael answers her dad. She says, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Or why should I kill you? One translation puts it this way. She tells her dad, he threatened to kill me if I didn't help him. Do you see how destructive that deception is? Do you see in that moment what lies in her heart and where she's at? The deception that was like, oh, this is good. Like, I'm trying to help him, but look at what happens. It rolls in, and it's one of the very things that cuts her husband to the heart. The husband gets word that she said that you were going to kill her. It's one of those ideas that we may think, like, well, I'm just kind of telling a few little white lies. It's the good for the relationship. Be careful how it spins out of control. It's in this lie, in this deception, things begin to shift. Charles Swindoll writes in his book on David, he says, in essence, David's wife deliberately walked away from him. Never again will they live in harmony, and her lie doesn't help David. It only deepens Saul's anger against him. Do you see how the protection is relief or moved and gone from deception? She's stuck between daddy's girl and David's wife, and here she appears to lie about her husband when just a few verses earlier, her brother had the guts to speak well of him. It's from this you'll see the impact when you go and look through Michael and David's relationship. It's years before they're reunited, and they never really have a healthy relationship. Matter of fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 23, Michael isn't even called David's wife. She's called the daughter of Saul, and she dies childless. It's tragic. Now we come here and we look at this, the protecting spouse, and if you're going, wow, I'm not, there's a spiritual condition issue, there's a deception in our relationship. Can I let you know that there's great hope? Because remember, our protection has a limit, but there's one beyond us, the Lord, who is able to protect a marriage and heal a marriage and restore a marriage. That Jesus is able to offer forgiveness to confess deception. That Jesus is able to bring healing when there is deception. That when there is that call that there is deception within a relationship, do you know that you, spouse, even when you have been deceived, can remain faithful and press on because you can trust the Lord who is always trustworthy and does not lie? Which leads to the third protecting relationship. The protecting Lord. You find in verse 18, as David slips away, he finds protection ultimately in the Lord. You see in verse 18, so David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Oh, you could imagine how that talk went. But look at what happens. You find yet another reminder of the Psalms that the Lord is our protection. You see it here, you hear it in the Psalms. Listen to Psalm 71, verse 1 through 3. O Lord, I have come to you for protection. Don't let me be disgraced. Save me and rescue me, for you do what is right. Turn your ear to listen to me and set me free. Be my rock of safety where I can always hide. Give the order to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Look at what David does. He runs to Ramah. He runs to Saul or Samuel. He runs to the Lord's protection. But I'd like you to pause for a minute and think. As we see in this course of events, in this last little section of 19, the protecting work of the Lord, I want you to kind of take inventory of your life and ask yourself some important questions. Am I putting unnecessary burdens upon people that love me because I don't believe the Lord will protect me? Do you hear that? Are you living in a way right now where you're expecting others? You're putting a burden on them to protect you, to jump through hoops, to reassure you, to do things instead of trusting the Lord is your protector? Are you looking for protection in every tangible area of your life instead of confidently living in God's protection over you? Look at where you find David goes. He goes to Samuel at Ramah. Samuel's the one that anointed him king. Samuel's the one that he goes to. Samuel is God's man who speaks God's word, who is ministering to God's prophets and doing God's glorifying work. It's here David flees. Look very carefully at what it says. He leaves Gibeah and he goes to Ramah in verse 18. And here's what's kind of unique. You could imagine that maybe Michael gives him, a couple of hours at the least before Saul finds out David's gone as they go through one little knock on the door after another. And in all that time, listen to how far David runs. 2 miles. It's 2 miles, three at the most, from Saul or David's house to Samuel at Ramah. I don't know about you, but if somebody's out to get me, to kill me, I'm taking the last $3,000 I have and getting a full tank of gas, right? And I'm getting out of Dodge. We're talking, I'm other state bound, right? Distance is important in that regard. But David goes 2 miles. This is a young man who's in battle shape. Could imagine for him, this is maybe 15 minutes at the most, and I think I'm being generous. He could have been there in 12 minutes. But where does he go? He goes to the place where God's man is, God's spirit's working, where God's people gather, and where God's protection is seen. Do you see that? It's not about how far or what the distance is, but it's about whom he goes to. He goes to this old man Samuel who anointed him king, the old man Samuel that understood Saul, the old man Samuel that would go throughout the land of Israel speaking the word of God, and here he goes, and it's there that he finds the Lord's protection. Let's think about it for a minute. You have this older Saint Samuel ministering to a younger Saint David. They stay for a while. We don't know how long, but I believe there's some good encouragement to us or for us at Calvary Chapel, the High Desert. One of the wonderful things we have here at this congregation is we have believers from all walks of life and from all different levels of maturity. We have a deep well at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert of older brothers and sisters or saints that have walked with God longer than some of us have been alive. And there is some wisdom there, and there is an understanding of the truth of God and the word of God and the protection of God. And look at what this old Saint Samuel does. He cares for a young running David. I'd like for you to consider, if you're a follower of Jesus and a part of this congregation and you've walked with Jesus maybe 10 years, 20, 30, 50, have you found young little Davids to share God's word and to share of God's protection? Have you tried to track down one or two and just to mentor and spend a little time with? For the young men and women, have you exposed yourself to the older saints? Do you look at some of those that are in the congregation and you're like, man, every time I come, they're here. And they say they've been here forever. You hear them talk, and they always seem to have a scripture on their lips. They always seem to have the praise of God. Are you running from them, or are you getting to know them? Do you look at them as out of date, out of touch, don't understand, or do you realize the wonderful, sweet well of truth that God has given you? And are you connected with them? The protecting Lord, look at where he comes. He comes to Samuel, where the prophets are gathered and they're worshiping and they're declaring God's truth. And David's refreshed there. But look at this. You see that the Lord protects David. He protects David. Look at this. The Lord stops a destructive plan. You find in 20 through 21 that Saul sends not one, not two, but three groups of men to try to take David. Three groups he sends to try to take him. It's a destructive plan. I want you to get him. I want you to bring him. I want you to get him here. I want to kill him. And notice what happens at each one. The plan to destroy David is stopped. And it's stopped in a way we never could. You find that the Spirit comes upon them and they prophesy. That is, they speak the truth. They speak of the future. They speak the truth of God. They worship or praise God. You have these men that have one thing on the mind. The king has given me the power and the authority to take David. And as they get near, the Spirit of God protects David. And it says, no, you will not take my servant, but you will exalt my name. And they're stopped. You look in the second way the Lord stops a destructive man. In 23 through 24, Saul has sent three groups in his destructive plan, and the Spirit of God has stopped it. But notice the destructive man. We've all heard the saying, if you want a job done right, you got to what? Do it yourself. Here, David, the king of Israel, and all that he has, he decides, I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to take the two-mile walk, and I'm going to go to Ramah, and there I'm going to handle David. And this destructive man, look at what happens. He comes after David, and he doesn't even get all the way, and the Spirit comes upon him, and he begins to praise God. His vile, tormented, wicked rage towards David is stopped dead in his tracks. And what does he do? All night long, he praises God, and he speaks the truth of God. Here's what's radically shocking, though. Look at this. You find that David, as he comes in verse 24, this unique situation happens. He's prophesying or praising God or speaking the truth of God, and he does it all through the night, and he's on his face or on the ground. And verse 24, it says that he strips off his clothes. That's unique. That would be a call to the police, would it not? And he lies down naked all day and all night. This is embarrassing. This is the king of Israel who looks like he's homeless and lost his mind, naked on the ground, and people are walking by, and he's praising God. But look at where things come into play here. He's coming after David, and David is protected by the Lord. Here's what's shocking. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 10 and 1 Samuel chapter 19, in both instances, Saul has a situation. They're very similar. When Saul was anointed king by Samuel and he went, the prophets he fell upon, he prophesied, and the Bible says that he was changed. Saul was given God's authority and power and changed to be the king, but what did he do? He rebelled against God. He shook his fist at God. He wanted it his way and not God's way. And now there's this striking resemblance to chapter 19. He comes across those prophets. He's prophesying, but there's a change that has happened. He lies naked on the ground, rejected by God. In one sense, he's prophesying, he's changed to be king, but why is he naked? Well, think about it. He had the king's robe on. He had the king's armor on. He walked with all the opulence of the king, but he comes and trying to attack God's servant, and the Lord protects, and what happens? He's lying there, stripped, rejected because of his rebellion to God. It's striking in the fact that you got to realize that God is still gracious to Saul. He still puts praise on his lips. Saul still speaks the truth about God, but look at in his rebellion, he shakes the fist against God, and God protects his people. It's this radical and sobering truth that you may think, I don't need the Lord's protection. I'm going to do it my way. And a matter of fact, I was just drugged here because they said they're taking me to lunch afterwards. and I'm hungry. Look at what you see in Saul. You see that you may shake your fist. You may think you don't need the Lord. You may think you can do it your way, but look at where it will lead you. It will lead you bankrupt. And you will still someday declare the praise and the truth of the Lord. Matter of fact, there's a day coming. Listen very carefully. There's a day coming, the scripture says. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11, there is a day coming where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That to think you don't need the Lord's protection, oh yes, you need the Lord's protection. You may have that moment you think you can go about your business and you can seek your revenge and you can seek your rage and you can live for yourself. There is a day where your knee will bow and your tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you can this morning declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can bow your knee to Him, and you know what He will do? He will forgive you. He will receive you. He will protect you from death. He will protect you from sin. He will protect you from harm. No harm will come against you that is outside of His will and His plan for your life. You can find this protection in the Lord by looking to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Jesus. Jesus is the one that protects your soul and your heart. Jesus is the one in whom you need. As Jonathan did his best as a friend to protect David, Jesus is that friend that sticks closer than a brother. As Michael did what she could to lower David out of the window so he could run in the cover of night, Jesus was the one that hung naked on the cross in darkness so that you could be the bride of Christ. Jesus is the one that endured your embarrassment and your shame. As you may be in that moment, you just come to Him naked in your guilt, naked because you have nothing to offer. Will you gaze upon Him on the cross? And there He hangs naked and is pierced for you. Yeah, David ducked the spear, not once, not twice, but three times. But remember that Jesus was speared and He was pierced for you so that you might have the protection of God if you would believe in Him and turn to Christ. You can be the best of friends. You could be the best spouse on this planet. But if you do not have Christ as your Savior and your protector, you will one day find yourself naked and embarrassed on your knees declaring Jesus Christ is Lord. There's protection. There's a protection. Be encouraged, parent, grandparent, husband, and wife. There is a protector beyond your ability to protect, and it's Christ. Father, thank you so much for this reminder in your word that we don't have to run far. That today we can find the protection that we need from the harm of death and Satan. That we find that protection in a simple escape to the cross. And there, Father, as we come to the cross, we look upon the one who gave His life on our behalf, the one who bared our shame, who bared our sin, who was pierced and cursed by man, who was crushed by you, that we may be men and women that are justified in your sight by believing in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you are showing us your protecting hand upon your servant David. But Lord, you point us beyond David to the protecting work of Jesus. And so, Father, I ask for anybody in our gathering this morning that is in need of surrendering and bowing the knee to Christ, is in need of being washed and cleansed. And Lord, they want your protection. They want your forgiveness. They want a relationship with you, and they've come to understand that Christ died and rose from the dead for them. May you draw them unto yourself. I ask while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here this morning, in a sense, you found yourself in the closing moments with everything laid naked and bare before the Lord. And you realize all that you have in your hands and in your life are moments of selfishness, rebellion, disobedience, guilt and shame. But you know this morning that you can be washed and cleansed and changed because Jesus, the Lord of Lords, died for your sin. If this morning you want to be clothed in His righteousness, you want to be restored to right relationship with God, and you understand that's through Christ alone, would you raise your hand? If this morning to put your faith and trust in Christ, God bless you, God bless you. Anybody else, God bless you, God bless you, God bless you. Anybody else in this moment, God bless you. God bless you. How sweet it is to know that you can come naked and shamed before God, but because of Christ, He will clothe you and He will wash you and He will cleanse you. He is your protector. Anybody else? For those of you that raised your hand, I want you to take a minute. I want you to go before the Lord in prayer. And I want you to pray with me what you've come to believe in your heart, what you've come to know by faith, that Christ died for you, that He rose from the dead, that you need forgiveness, and that you understand it's only found in Jesus. So if you raised your hand, would you please pray with me and say, Lord, thank you for sending Jesus. I realize this morning that I've lived a life of sin. I've rebelled against you. But God, in your love, you sent your Son Jesus. I know Jesus has died for my sin and my rebellion. I bow my knee today and confess Jesus as my Savior and Lord. Forgive me of my sin. I surrender my life to you. Help me to turn from my way of living and to follow after you from this day forward. Be my protector. In Jesus' name, amen.